Thanks, Nathan.
Good job.
Let's pray together. Our Father God, we now come to this, your word, and we ask, oh God, that you would speak to us and that we would listen, that we would that you would incline your ear, and that we in turn would speak in order that we might find salvation and deliverance through your Son. We ask now, Lord, that you would open our hearts and our minds to understand these wonderful things that we've read. Instruct us and teach us. Correct us and rebuke us. Change us. Fill us with your Spirit. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've been looking at the book of 1 Samuel here, and we've entitled this sermon series, Preparing for the King. And in the whole of history of Israel, up until this point, Jehovah God has been king of Israel. He's cared for the nation since the beginning. You see, God has given them a land. God has given them a law. God has made them this insignificant, obscure people into a mighty nation. God himself has become their king. He's blessed them. He's encouraged them. And he indeed is the rightful ruler over this people. But now, as we saw last week, if you were here, the elders of the nations, they wanted a king to lead them. They were not satisfied with God. They wanted a tangible representation here in this earth to feel, to touch, to bow down to. They weren't satisfied with God being up in heaven, ruling from the sky, but they wanted this tangible presence of God being here, this monarchy. So their request of this earthly king was motivated, I think, by several factors. The first one is Samuel's sons already, by this point of this text. Samuel's sons, they're already wicked. Samuel is old. He's about to die. And all the elders are realizing, we don't want his sons to lead us. I think secondly, as well, this was during the time of the judges, as we see the surrounding books, the time of judges. There were so many other judges that were coming in and leading, and they wanted some consistency, some established ruler that would come and reign over them. But thirdly was most of the insult to injury here. The third reason was that Israel wanted to be like the other nations. They saw the other powerful nations, the surrounding nations, and they were threats to them. And the elders felt that it would give them a sense of validity, a sense of confidence, a vote of confidence concerning their nation against the other nations. And yet, as we've been noticing, there's this undercurrent message that we noticed even last week that we heard the prophet Samuel say, who was God's leader, who said, God's people, you need to return to God's rule. Essentially, the message was, Israel, if you do want a king, they may he be one who leads you back to God's rule. And we saw that at the end of chapter 8, verse 19. If you have your Bible, just turn back there. It says, but the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like the other nations, and that our king may judge us and go out to fight our battles. So this morning, we'll hear from chapters 9 and 10 here, on how this new king of Israel will be anointed, how he will rule, and how he will save God's people. In the section, of this book of Samuel, it kind of comes to this climax of sorts, because there's a tension now. The tension has been building from the outset of the book of answering the main question: will God's appointed leader or ruler save God's people? Will this appointed ruler save God's people? That's the main question that we're trying to answer even this morning. If they want to be like the other nations, will this appointed ruler save God's people? And I think that we'll discover the answer as we travel through these chapters. There was a lot that was read. There was a lot. I understand that. Hang in there. We want to answer the question, will this appointed ruler save God's people? And I think that the way that we'll come to the answer is we'll actually answer four other questions. And we'll see it here in our chapter, in the chapters that will follow here. Who will rule? What will he rule? How will he rule? And why will he rule? And I think we'll see the answer to, will God's appointed ruler save God's people? And so let's look at our first section here, the first question, who will rule? And this question, really, the answer to that question comes from this unique situation. We're introduced to in verse 1 and 2 of chapter 9. And again, if you have your Bible or if you have your smartphone, you can just unlock it and scroll to this text, 1 Samuel chapter 9 there. We're introduced to this man who comes from this land of Benjamin, whose name was Kish. And he was this extremely wealthy man, and he had a son named Saul. We're introduced to a few particulars here. We're introduced to this man's son, Saul, and we're told that this man was a handsome young man. There was not a young man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. So here we have, and this introduction of this new character. Again, we've heard everything about Eli and his sons. We've heard of everything about Samuel and his sons. And now in chapter 9, we're introduced to a new character. And what do we know about this guy? He's rich, he's tall, he's dark, and he's handsome. And we are going to fall in love with him. Or are we? Right now, our level of confidence is very high as it relates to who could potentially lead God's people. We should have this very good first impression of him. Everything about his outward appearance makes us feel like our vote of confidence is for him. We want him to succeed. He's tall. He's rich. He's dark. He's handsome. He's handsome. He could be this ideal king with excellent potential at this point. And the narrator, of course, continues. And the story goes on to tell us that Saul and his servant are instructed to search for his father's donkeys in verse 3, if you notice that. They've gone missing. And it's like every good storyteller. This narrator knows that every good story, there has to be some sort of tension point because it allows us to see how the man responds to a series of those tension points. You see, true character is seen in the midst of trials, isn't it? Like the quality of character of this man comes as he's been through this testing trial period. See, men are made through testing. Well, after searching for these 3 days, they travel some miles and not finding these donkeys. And Saul's servant tells him to go on, that they should go and inquire the prophet who was there in verses 6 and 7, because the prophet will know where the donkeys are. Again, what a peculiar point of reference here. They're searching, this man who is potentially going to be the king is searching for these donkeys. I mean, what a unique way of writing a story in this way. Saul agrees. He agrees. He listens to his servant in verse 6 and 7. He agrees, and they make their way to town. And as they travel up into this, to the hill, up the hill into the city, they meet some young women who inform them of where the prophet is. I mean, at this point, you're thinking, here's a handsome dude, here's some women, what is going to happen? The Bible doesn't skirt around sort of issues, but what do we have? We have the women now telling him where they should go, how they should hurry. Look at the manner in which they say, hurry up and meet him before he blesses the sacrifice there in verse 14. And then they will enter the city and they will see what seems to be to them to be the prophet there in verse 17 as they enter into the city. I mean, it's a pretty straightforward story here. I know it wasn't read, but if you can just picture the story here, it's pretty straightforward. Nothing strange, right? But maybe there are a few things that should just cause us to pause and focus in here in these first section here. Who will lead God's people? You see, we need to lean in onto the story here before we move forward. There seems to be a series of ironies here in verses 1 through 14. There seems to be something amiss here within this character of this man that we can't just skip around it and pass it, this section. I think the first thing that we need to see in terms of the irony of this section here in verses 1 through 14 is when Saul was done searching for the donkeys, that is because he's done, he's exhausted, he's tired, they've been out for 3 days, and he realizes that he needs to get back because his dad is going to start worrying about him. And it was the servant's suggestion to go into the city and to inquire of the prophet of God. I mean, here we have the soon-to-be king now receiving instructions and orders from his slave, from his master, from the person that's serving him. Saul himself, who will be the leader, is now receiving instructions. Again, you're starting to see the character behind the man. You're starting to see some of the things in which the narrator wants us to focus in and hone in on. Not to mention that for Saul to ask this, you know, to ask for this divine counsel from a prophet, for Saul, he doesn't even think about it. He finally, after the servant kind of says, well, we should go seek him, he kind of concedes and says, okay, we'll do it. It wasn't even on his radar for Saul. He wasn't even something to, if you're in trouble, we should ask God, or we should ask someone who represents God. It wasn't even on his radar. But yet, he's tall, he's dark, he's wealthy. We should have continued confidence in him, right? I think also there's some irony here in chapter 9, verse 7, that Saul understood the custom of giving a token to the prophet. You see, he says that they don't have anything. Their rations are low, their food is gone, they don't have any money. And yet, it was Saul's servant who has the silver. It was Saul's servant who actually is the one who says, yeah, Saul, you can borrow some money from me. No problem. It's okay. Remember, whose dad was the wealthy one? Who was the rich guy? Yeah. And now the story is getting fuller and fuller. Saul, perhaps, there's some deficiency within the character of who this man is. It wasn't the servant who was rich. It was Saul's dad who was rich. I think thirdly, too, we should notice in terms of who will lead God's people, we should also notice that if you look at the section there, verses 12 to 13, the woman's reply, that is Saul, they finally get over the hill, they see the women, and they start talking to the women. And if you read the dialogue there between as what the women say, they say this, verse 12. He said, behold, he is just ahead of you. Hurry. He has come just now to the city because the people have sacrificed today on the high place. As soon as you enter the city, you will find him before he goes up to the high place and eat. For the people will not eat until he comes, since he must bless the sacrifice. Afterward, those who are invited will eat. Now go up, for you will meet him immediately. I mean, do you notice just the direct... Here's instruction A, here's instruction B, here's instruction C. It's almost as if Saul really is not able to comprehend all these instructions. The simple instructions become a whole list, a laundry list of just do this, do this, do this, do this, do this, which shows you a little bit about the mind of Saul. Perhaps he might be tall, handsome, and dark, and wealthy, but yet he's not able to understand simple instructions. And so when they say, verse 12 and 13, these detailed instructions, this is how you got to go, he complies. They perceive that he probably isn't a fellow who understands much. Probably is a guy who just has the outward appearance, but no depth to who he is. So, who will rule God's people? Verses 1 through 14. We get a picture of this entitled, and I would say somewhat spoiled, handsome, tall man who was relying on others to make his decisions. So what's your perception of him? Would you want him to lead you? That's a question left there. And in verses 1 through 14, answer the question, who will rule? Our next section there in verses 15 to 24 will answer the question of what will he rule? In these verses here, the narrator changes vantage points. It's almost as if the camera shifts away from these two guys that are just kind of wandering around. And now it shifts, and the vantage point focuses all from Samuel's point. Samuel, the prophet. We've heard about him. We've seen him. Now his perspective is a little bit different. We're told in verse 15 that Samuel has been given this divine knowledge about Saul. God has revealed everything about Saul to him. He's given him his true identity, that he will be this new ruler for Israel. In verse 16, Samuel is told by God to anoint him to be prince over my people. It's really interesting when you feel the shift here. Samuel, prophet of God, has entire full knowledge. The section before, you're confronting with this potential leader who has all the looks, but no knowledge. Verse 16 answers then, what will he rule? He'll rule God's people. This answer comes after a long line of failed leaders. We've already seen and saw what Eli and his sons have done. We've seen Samuel and his sons, how they failed. And now, through the line of Benjamin in verse 16, through this man Saul, look at it there in verse 16, God will have his man. Tomorrow, at this time, I will send to you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have seen my people because their cry has come to me. What will he rule? He'll rule God's people. God's people have a land. They have God's law. And now they need a ruler. And God himself will allow this to happen, this man to lead over his people. This man, Saul, will rule over God's people. This new king will rule God's people. And finally, we can take a deep breath of relief. Again, after almost 10 chapters of wondering who's going to lead, who's going to take center stage, will it be Samuel? And now we can take a deep breath. God's people will have a new leader who will rule with the scepter as a king. Verse 17, we're also told that he will restrain my people. I mean, this new king will rule, he'll save, and he will restrain God's people. This threefold job description. You get the job description. It's simple. Once you read the job description, you're realizing, okay, he'll rule that way. He'll rule God's people in this way. But then the section continues on. The story continues, and we hear of this dialogue between Saul and Samuel. In verse 18, not only is Saul looking for his donkeys, but he's looking for the seer. And lo and behold, he's talking to the very prophet that he's supposed to be looking for. Not only is he looking for his donkeys, he's looking for the prophet. There's some sort of comic relief here that you should have. That as you're reading this, you should just say, that's really funny. The guy that he's seeking out is right in front of him, and he's talking to him. And Samuel reveals that it was him, it is him. And Saul is entirely flabbergasted in verse 21, isn't he? I mean, he can't believe that he's just heard these words from Samuel. And Samuel tells him of this, that he will be his guest, and that he shouldn't be worried about these donkeys anymore. They've been found. And Saul spends the night and the next day there with Samuel. And look at the way verse 27 concludes here of chapter 9 here. That I may make known to you the word of God. Don't you love that about Samuel, the prophet of God? He's always concerned about the word of the Lord. You see, good leaders lead God's people to the word of the Lord. And that's what we saw him, how he acted on yesterday. Good leaders are leaders who lead God's people to God's word. And Samuel continually carries that on. I also think that there's, in this section here, in terms of what will he lead, I think there's an element of irony here as well. Right away, I think the first thing that we can see right away in verse 15, Samuel is pitted against Saul. Saul has this divine knowledge, Samuel has this divine knowledge, and Saul is completely out in the dark. If I've been mixing up the names, I'm sorry. I've been trying to practice and saying I shouldn't mix up the names, and it's just so hard. Saul and Samuel, it's almost like a tongue twister there. But you get the point. Also, I think secondly, the second point in terms of this irony in this section here, I found this from this commentary from this guy named Robert Alter, who's this Hebrew scholar, and he points out, and he says this concerning this section, addressing the very seer himself, Saul picks up no clues that Samuel is anything but an ordinary passerby. He also assumes that the prophet has a home in the town, though the young women have said that the prophet has come to town to sacrifice. Again, just to tell you in terms of how Saul, the way in which he thinks and processes things, he really doesn't really understand all of it yet. A few notes of irony here. So, who will rule God's people? In verses 1 through 14, we've seen this glimpse of this young guy who will lead God's people. In this section here, we've also discovered who will he lead? He'll lead God's very people. And then lastly, we'll look at chapter 10 in our next section here. How will he rule? Now, Samuel, in chapter 10, he takes Saul aside as they were leaving town out of the earshot of this servant, and he anoints him the king. I mean, did you notice the actions here of Samuel? These sweet actions of this prophet. He took the flask in verse 1. He poured it out on him. He kissed him. And he speaks to him the covenant of this kingship. He takes a flask. He anoints it. He pours it over him. And he kisses him. And he speaks to him in this covenant new role here. And did you notice the manner in how he will rule God's people? It says there in verse 1, you will reign and save God's people, which is very similar to what he's already said in chapter 9, verse 16, that he will save God's people, that he will also, that he would save them and call them out in that way. God has now heard their cry for a king. We notice that in chapter 9, verse 16 again. So how will he rule? He'll rule in a new anointed way. He'll rule with this capacity of leading God's people and giving them deliverance over the other nations. He will now rule in this new way. And then upon giving him this private anointing here, he tells him that there'll be a sign of this validity to actually verify that these things will take place. Look at the end of there, verse 2, and verse 1 and 2. Verse 2, he'll see two men. They have been protecting the donkeys. Again, this is all Samuel's words to Saul. You'll see two men. Look at verses 3 and 5. Three men will give you bread, wine, and a goat, and you're to take it. And in verses 5 to 8, a group of prophets will be walking by, and they'll be prophesying, and you're going to join in with them and prophesy and declare God's goodness as they're doing it as well. Saul receives these words from Samuel, and we're told in verse 9 that he has been changed immediately. Again, verse 9, when he turned his back to leave Samuel, God gave him another heart, and all these signs came to pass that day. When God is concerned over his people, he anoints God's person, God's appointed ruler, so that God's appointed ruler would save God's people. And that's what we have here in our section. Even though your vote of confidence was diminishing concerning Saul in chapter 9, it is now reiterated and enforced in that God now does a divine work in this individual in chapter 10, verse 9. Saul is changed. Saul's changed. And we see this change now taking place, and the Spirit of God rushes upon him as he sees the prophets there in verse 10. And he prophesied among them. Saul is changed. And here's the amazing thing about this, as we conclude there in chapter 10, or as you go to the middle of chapter 10. Everyone who knew Saul saw this transformation. Everyone saw this change within his heart and his life. And they started wondering and say, I thought he was Kish's son. I didn't know he was among the prophets there. I didn't realize that. Everyone is amazed. This overnight change. He's given a new heart. He's just had this incredible religious experience, and everyone sees it. It reminds me, by way of illustration, it reminds me when I was a little kid. This is a bit of a personal story. When I was a little kid, I was a bully. I was a chubby little kid. I was the youngest of four boys, so being bullied my whole life, I wanted to bully other kids as well. That's just what we do. That's the tendency of the human heart. You always want to bully yourself over someone else and rule and lord over someone else. I used to always get in fights, always throw things, always break things, and always lie, and a deceiver in that way. And when I was 14 years old, I heard the message of God's word proclaimed. And it was an encounter that I heard through the preaching of Ephesians chapter 2. But God, being rich in his mercy, made us alive in Christ. And when I heard that message, I gave my life over to Jesus. And my life was completely changed. And people in my neighborhood started realizing, after I had asked for forgiveness from those people that I used to bully, after I started teaching them, telling them about Jesus and the life that God has given me, there was a change. Overnight change. And that's what God does. He does that in our hearts. He does it in, he's done it perhaps in some of your life. But that's the promise of renewal here that we have in this passage. Saul is changed like that. And the only way that this change happens is through the gift of the Holy Spirit that comes and emboldens him and gives him new life. And people are shocked and stunned as a result of this. But should our vote of confidence still be high on him? Look at the way that section ends in verses 14 to 16. He gets back home and he returns and his uncle asks him, where did he go? And he says in verse 14, well, we went to go look for the donkeys. And in verse 15, the uncle then asks him, as you saw and encountered Samuel, what did he say to you? And at the moment when he could be truthful, after having this religious experience, after having his heart completely effectually changed, he cowers back. And he doesn't share with his wealthy relative about the goodness of his life being changed and transformed. He misses an opportunity to speak about this gospel renewal that has happened to his life. But about the matter of the kingdom of which Samuel had spoken, he did not tell him anything. Saul for one moment has an opportunity to speak about the glories of his new reign and new rule. Here, Saul will be the future king. His uncle will one day bow down to him and proclaim that he is king. And he misses an opportunity. The chapter goes on, and Samuel calls all of people, and there's this public inauguration of this king. Saul is coronated there, and everyone bows down and says, long live the king. But before that, we have another instance in terms of understanding what kind of character this Saul individual has. At the moment when Samuel was calling all the tribes and the tribe narrows down to Benjamin and then the household of Kish, and lo and behold, where is Saul? And they realize this man who is to be our king is hiding behind the baggages. He's hiding. He's cowering. And he's not taking responsibility seriously. And he misses his opportunity. The main question that we've been trying to answer is, will God's appointed ruler save God's people? And at this point, you might start to wonder and doubt, and perhaps wonder whether or not this man will be God's anointed leader. But nevertheless, he is. Even though he cowers behind the luggages there in verse 20, 22, he's still coronated, he's still crowned, and Samuel has to, almost in verse 24, just tell the people, look, this is him. Don't you see him whom the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among the peoples. And all the people shouted, long live the king. It was one of those moments where, you know, it's like the whole service has followed through and there was a mistake in the service and you just got to go with it. A few years ago, our oldest son was the ring bearer at a wedding. And we were at this immaculate church, incredible, beautiful, pristine place. And, you know, you've been at weddings where you've seen the ring bearer just, you know, stumble and, you know, whether or not he goes in or not. And sure enough, our oldest son, he didn't go in. He stayed back. But the ceremony still has to go on, right? It still goes on. And Samuel musters up enough words to say these words. Here he is. This is him. This is whom God has appointed. And at one level, you might think, Samuel might think, see, this is what I told you in chapter 7. I told you that this man is going to do all these things. He's not going to be the same as God's ruler, as God who rules. And there is there, again, another element of irony that we see in this section in chapter 10. Samuel doesn't reveal to his uncle of his religious experience there in verse 14. Samuel also, as I mentioned already, verse 22, Samuel hides in the baggage. It is said that weak leader craves recognition and a strong leader craves responsibility. And at this point, Saul does not crave anything. He shirks his responsibility, and yet he still is crowned. Will God's appointed and anointed ruler save God's people? In our next chapter, in chapter 11, Saul does. He comes to the rescue, and he saves God's people from the hand of the Amorites in chapter 11, verse 1. And the Spirit of God acts again, even in spite of the character of who Saul is. In chapter 11, verse 6, the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul, and he comes. Well, in choosing Saul, the nation rejects the rule of God. In choosing Saul, the nation of Israel reject God as their ruler. And it's the same way that later in Israel's history, they choose Barabbas and rejecting the son. And they choose a criminal, a liar, someone who's been murdering, someone who's committing crime all his life. They choose that one, and they reject the Son of God. And so it is in the gospel. You see, at one level, we might look at Saul's life and say, that's just back then. We're a little bit different. We're modern readers of God's word. We don't deal with all that stuff anymore. I've never seen a king. I don't understand that. This is not even relevant for me today. And the idea is that the heart of the gospel is in this section. That every single day, we choose the rejection of the Son. And we choose that which seems pretty, handsome, that which seems a bit more comfortable. We choose that over in the rejection of the Son. And yet, God still shows his love for us in that while we were dead in our trespasses and sins, he loved us. The scripture also goes on to say in the Gospel of John, he says, to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. It seems as though Saul has the right bloodline to become king. For those of us who aren't Jewish, we don't have the right bloodline to be a part of God's family. And yet, the one who was rejected accepts those who were entirely rejected out of the family line, that we might be accepted into his family. And that's the gospel message for us today. God's appointed ruler is Jesus and Christ. And Jesus will and has saved his people. And our only response is to fall down and worship him and to say, long live the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, who seeks to take refuge in our lives and in your life. Today is not a day to point and to say, I'm glad I'm not like Saul. But today is a day to recognize that you are like Saul, and we are like the people of Israel. And our only job is to exalt in the one who is king and seeks to reign over our lives. So it is, may it be him that we worship this morning. Let us pray. Our Father, we are thankful that you've called us, that you've chosen us, that you've chosen us to be your people. Thank you that you have anointed us with your Spirit. And we're thankful, Lord, that that anointing is what enables us to have confidence and a right standing in our relationship with you. give us, your children, your people, give us the courage to continue to contend for the faith, to continue to live by faith, and to continue to exalt the name of Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.